amongst you. I always look forward to coming over and sharing the Word of God with you all. Just a quick way of bringing greetings from Marion and Kokomo. Do attend Kokomo in the mornings, but we are full-time in Marion at night, 6 o'clock. And you guys can be praying for us. We're thankful for even the gift that you have given us that's to help us over in Marion, so we praise the Lord for that. Since September, we have had between 40 and 50 people in Marion. There hasn't been a night that we haven't had somebody new. We picked up two new families also that have committed that when we go full-time in the morning that they would want to join us. And so we have a lot of encouraging things going on in Marion. About 2 weeks ago, there was two pastors actually sitting through the service, and so it's kind of odd. Well, we got pastors here, so I'm preaching to pastors, but it was indeed enjoyable. So keep us in prayer. Sean is doing an excellent job taking over for Barry, large shoes to fill, and he's doing an excellent job filling in, and so things are going well also in Kokomo, so you can keep them in prayer. Well, I've been preaching through 1 Corinthians, and so today we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 9 through 21. Verses 9 through 21. This is the Word of God. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil, working with our hands. When we are reviled, we bless, and when we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. But I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would have not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I become your father through the gospel. Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some have become arrogant, and though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words and power, but what do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and the spirit of gentleness? The reading of God's word, may it bless the congregation and God's people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, these are your words that you have given to us through Paul. And Lord, help our hearts and our minds be open and to be open to what you have for us through these verses. Lord, I pray that through the power of the Holy Spirit that you would remove the man, me, and that Christ would preach through the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I said, I've been preaching through 1 Corinthians, and maybe it might be helpful just to give a quick overview leading up to what is going on here and why Paul has written these words to the Corinthian church. If you look in chapter 1, you'll probably find there in verse 10, and I'm not going to read all these verses to you, but in verse 10, there's these divisions that have broken out within the church. He says, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you. And you go skip down to verse 12. It says, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Has Christ been divided? And then go on down to verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. So there's these divisions that have arisen within the church. There's divisions because people started experiencing the gifts of the Spirit, and they started becoming very arrogant. In other words, puffed up with pride because of the blessings that God has been given this church. Instead of exalting the gift giver, they started exalting themselves and the gifts that they possess. And they started using a word Sophia, or a worldly wisdom, to attract themselves to different speakers within the church or different preachers within the church. As you go on through chapter 2 and 3, you'll notice that Paul is not condemning Apollos or Peter or anyone like that. He's actually talking to the congregation as they were picking out different things that they liked about the men who were delivering the word. And Paul, being probably a man that was not earthly good looking, probably didn't speak as well as some of these men, and didn't have the eloquence or maybe even the giftedness of preaching in some ways. There were a lot who would tend to have sided with the guys that could really deliver powerful sermons. Men who could conjugate all their grammar the right way. Right? Using a worldly type of evaluation upon these men. So Paul looks at this and he says, it's dividing the church. You're prideful. You're looking to live for yourself. If you look in chapter 4, there's a part of it where it says there in verse 8, I didn't read that part, but it says that you've become rich and you've become kings without us. There's an eschatological type of inference here, meaning an end-time type of inference that Paul's telling the church at Corinth, that you're already reigning. Not yet philosophy, right? Just the already. You think almost as if Christ has already come back, and that you've got all these gifts, and you're not even expecting him in the return. You have established yourselves as almost perfect. And they've lost that sight. They've lost the sight of the gospel. They've lost the sight of selflessness, self-sacrifice. And they are indeed a congregation that is extremely worldly. Well, as we come to our verses that we've read today, I'm pretty much going to be addressing just verses 14 to 16. That's really the nature of where my points are coming out of. But I read all the way through verse 21. And if you see verses 9 leading up to verses 14 and 16, you'll notice that Paul is using a bit of irony here, a bit of sarcasm in a sense, leading up to verses 14 and 16. Because he produces a list in those verses, a list of what true ministry, true apostolic ministry looks like. And he's allowing that list to be presented before the church. And he's really trying to garner their attention to see what real ministry and the sacrifice of real ministry looks like, as opposed to maybe what they are experiencing there in the church. Well, let's be reminded a little bit about this list. I've listed this out for you. There's about 15 different things. You don't have to write them down. You can just listen to what Paul says here. He says that the apostles or himself are men who are condemned to death. Condemned to death. That's an interesting, really encouraging type of Sunday morning worship, right? Coming to the church today and looking upon all of you and saying, you know what? You're condemned to death, right? If you're going to be in ministry, you must realize that. Well, what's he mean by that? Does that mean that we're going to lead you outside today and there's a guillotine out there and we're going to make sure all your heads get chopped off and there you go, you're dead on your way to heaven? No, we're not saying that, right? There are martyrs in the scriptures, and there have been throughout time different epics, different types of martyrdom that's been experienced by the church. But as Paul is maybe even predicting, he was a man that was condemned to death. He was going to be put to death. He was, that's a real thing for him. But it's also to tell the church that we are to be poured out like a drink offering. We need to be living our lives in such a way that we are willing to sacrifice ourselves, not only for the gospel, but for those who are yet to believe, or who are believing, who are here today and need encouragement, or need help, or need ministry. There's a sense of laying your life down for one another. And we're going to get on to that, because this is a theme that's going to travel throughout all of Paul's epistles. Secondly, it says, a spectacle to the world, men and angels, right? Matthew Henry uses an old English term here, gazing stock by afflictions, he says. A gazing stock. We don't talk like that anymore. If I would hear one of you guys say that, my ears probably would perk up and say, hey, there's some old English being spoken, right? But a gazing stock, what does that mean? As an idea of this spectacle to the world being placed in maybe an amphitheater, gladiators fighting out to the last death, a show, right? People watching, looking in. What's going on in the church? What's happening with those people that claim that they know Christ? What type of things are they going through? What kind of sufferings are they enduring? And are they laying their life down for one another? Remember, it's been known that the church has been known to be known as people who love one another, and that is a demonstration of faith, a demonstration, an action of being willing to go and to help people, especially back in this day and age, or even during the patristic fathers, where it could cost you your house or your worldly possessions because you were willing to help people who were in trouble or who were being persecuted for the gospel. It's a spectacle. The world is wanting to see how we react. Again, Paul says this, that he's fools for Christ's sake. A fool for Christ's sake. Well, you know, in Acts chapter 17, there were Epicureans and Stoic philosophers, and they were disputing with Paul as he was preaching the gospel. And what did some of those guys say when they heard Paul preach there in the book of Acts? They said, what is this babbler trying to say? What is this fool? What is this idiot think he's saying? Others remarked, and it seems that he's been advocating foreign gods or something like that. And this was because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus Christ and the resurrection to these men who thought that they were or maintained or had all the intelligence of the known world at the time. The academic people, the professors of the world. They looked down upon the gospel. It's foolishness to them. In this book, it talks about that. Number four, Paul says, we're weak. He plays a little bit onto the church there with some irony or some sarcasm. We're weak. You're strong. Right? You're ministering in your strength. I'm weak. My weakness. I know my limitations. I know through experience of all these different things that has happened to me, as Paul would be saying to the church, that it's not my strength that I carry on through, or that it's not my strength that anyone comes to know Christ. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. So he knows his weakness. It's an important point that each one of us should have a good judgment about ourselves. You should take in account of where you stand before the Lord and not overvalue your sanctification. Not overvalue where you think you are when it comes to sanctification. It's healthy to say, I'm in need of a lot more sanctification. I was even thinking about this passage of Scripture and preaching it to you today and evaluating my own sanctification in a sense. I started asking myself this question. Well, am I 25% sanctified? 50% sanctified? 75% sanctified, right? Moving up that spectrum. And then as I was thinking about that, I was looking at this circumstance that God had brought into my life, right? A particular circumstance that I knew came directly from God's hand, something that I knew that I needed to do, and I started questioning my heart, I don't really want to do it. But I knew it came from the Lord, and I need to do it. But my heart was telling me, that's going to cost you time, effort, money, time away from family. And I was having a struggle with it. And as I was looking on that continuum of sanctification percentage-wise, I started saying to myself, I'm not as sanctified as I think I am. What does sanctification really mean? Have you ever tasted 100% sanctified? Have you ever experienced that, where you're 100% sanctified and you know exactly what it tastes like so you can make that judgment? Because usually what happens when you want to know what sin is, Paul goes to the Ten Commandments that you just read, and he looks at him, he says, well, I know I violated that one, so I know what sin is. Well, I don't even know what real sanctification tastes like or the experience of it. Never had it before. Have you? The only way that I know what real sanctification is through the scriptures, especially when it comes to Jesus' life. Because in it, it says that he was perfect. In fact, that he didn't do anything under his own initiative. And we're going to talk a little bit about that because I'll quote that verse again. Under his own initiative there in John 5. Right? But only what he sees his Father doing. Completely desiring to live according to God's rule and law. And we know that he didn't violate the law. He didn't sin. So everything he did, everything that he accomplished, shows us what sanctification is. So measure yourself that way. What about without honor? Number 5, without honor. Not having the choice seats. Not one that's readily looked upon as like, oh, there goes. We have a guy in Marion who plays for an NBA team. The Memphis Grizzlies? What are they called? Do you guys know? Grizzlies, yeah. They moved. I'm sorry. When I was the liaison officer at the high school, he played on the high school team, so I know Zach Randolph pretty well. But Zach plays in the NBA. It's kind of interesting when Zach drives around the small little city of Marion, talking about honor. He drives in a convertible Bentley, right? And it's white. Or maybe it's a Rolls Royce or something. I don't know. But it's a $300,000 or $400,000 car, which stands out in Marion. It probably would stand out anywhere, okay, in the country. But Indianapolis, maybe not so much. But Marion, it stands out, right? And I was talking to another probation officer the other day, and you know, Zach was having some problems or whatever, and so he called the mayor, and the mayor called this probation officer to find out what was going on according to this little thing that was going on in the court system. And that's talking about having some honor there, right? Some privilege, some standing up and having some power because you play in the NBA. We do that today with sports figures, NFL people, NBA people. They have honor. But Paul here, who was commissioned by Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, right, the Lord of Lords, who saw him on the road of Damascus, literally standing in front of him, right? There's no more honor that you could have than that. And yet, he's without honor in this world. Nobody really notices it when he comes into town. He doesn't have a Rolls Royce to drive around in. He doesn't have the earthly comforts that the world provides people in our day, or even in their day. Because it goes on and says, what was he? He was hungry. He was thirsty, right? Poorly clothed, naked. It's like Jesus hanging on the cross. Without honor, shameful. Taking our shame. Roughly treated, the scripture says here. Acts chapter 23, verse 2 and 3. At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him in the mouth, roughly treated. That, did you ever make the connection to Acts 23 here and Psalm 3 that you just read, that you just sang? What was in that one of those stanzas there? What is God going to do to the wicked? Yeah, and what's it going to do? Bust their teeth out, right? It's interesting. Give room for the vengeance of the Lord. God can take care of you. That could help you if you're ever roughly treated, don't you think? That you know that God will take up your cause, and He's the one. You don't have to worry about striking back. He'll take care of the wicked. He'll strike the wicked in His own due course. There's a connection there. It goes on and says, homeless, homeless. Matthew 8:20. Not only Paul experienced that, but our Lord said that. Jesus replied, foxes have holes and birds have the birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has no place to lay His head. Toil is another one, number 10. Working with his hands. Paul says in Acts chapter 18, Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. And then on in Acts chapter 20, he says, you yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of our Lord Jesus Himself, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Hard work is in ministry. Hard work. You never really arrive, do you? You're never really able to retire. You never really are able to cash in that 401k and say, I'm just going to live the good life and travel to Jamaica and sit on the beach. That's for another time when you're dedicated to Christ's gospel. It says he was reviled, number 11. And these are going on to give us some of the same flavor, just different words. Reviled, persecuted, slandered, scum, dregs of all things. You guys know what dregs, right, are? It's in the wine bottle, those things that float to the bottom, or not float, they sink to the bottom. Nobody really wants to drink that. When you get to that, you kind of like pour it out, you're like, yeah, gross. Disgusting. That's what he says. Ministry has taken up in some parts in his life, and that he's experienced that. Now, I'm not here to give you a martyr's complex, okay? Even though we know in times of church history that there were several, even patristic fathers that went around to the different cities and said that it would be really good if you could just be martyred. It would be really good if you could just give your life for Christ. That would be an ultimate, okay? So we do have that in church history, but I'm not asking you here necessarily to be a martyr. You need to fulfill exactly what God has for you to do. Right? Fulfill the word that he is using in your life and the call and commission that he has. But I don't want to bring these things and devalue them at all either, because we are called to be what Paul is talking about here. We're not to be prideful, not to be people who think that we've arrived. But the main reason that I listed these out for you today has to do with a New Testament theme that Paul gives us, and it's this: servant like master. The servant like master theme. We're to take up our cross and we're to follow Christ. And to further the argument to Corinth, and one that Paul is really pressing them in today, is that they should be less like these common teachers, in a sense, that use worldly means to communicate to them, but more like Paul, who brings an illustration here, a father and son. More like Paul's father and son illustration. He says, you have many teachers, but one father. And what are we to make of that statement? Well, number one, and this is, I only have 2 points today. You might think that I gave you 15, but I just gave you a list. You didn't have to write it down. So, number one, okay, is that Paul is giving them the most powerful learning tool created. The most powerful learning tool created. Do we have teachers here today? Let me know. If you guys are teachers, just raise your hand. Okay. Well, if you're teachers, here's a powerful learning tool. The most powerful learning tool you can put in your class, right? Paul uses the word here for teachers. In the New American Standards, it's tutor. It's the Greek word pedagogues. Pedagogues. It means instructor, teacher, tutor. In Paul's day, it would refer to maybe the head of a house servant, the head house servant of a rich master's house, in which this head servant would take the children of the master to school, or he would quiz them, making sure that they understood the topics that they were learning in school. It would be a tutor who made sure that everything that the father wanted you to learn, you would learn it. And it would be like a real formal way. It would be a formal way of learning. A lot of times, even in classrooms, or maybe with a blackboard, you know, like you do 2 plus 2 equals 4. Come on, class, follow me with this. And you write it down, and then they test you on it, and you see how well you've done. That's kind of the idea what Paul's saying here. And obviously, he's not condemning this. It's not a wrong way of learning. It's a very good way of learning. But he's making a direct comparison here about how you learn from your father compared to just regular teachers. And Paul had the right to do this because he had the office of an apostle, but he was also the founder of the church in Corinth. He was the spiritual father of that congregation. So Paul's not on an ego trip. He's not trying to take a more important position in that church than Christ. And, you know, we pray to God our Father as we pray here. He's not trying to take that position. No, he's just saying that there are people who are saved in that church, and they have been saved through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he accomplished on the cross. He's not trying to steal that glory. He's saying, but God used me in your life. He used me to found the church. It'd be kind of like saying that if he hadn't used me, many of you wouldn't know Christ. There wouldn't have life eternally. And he's speaking in human terms, because we know God saves, and he's the one who's the power behind the ministry. So what is this powerful tool for learning that Paul's trying to get across to the church? Well, it's the powerful tool of imitation. 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 You probably heard a learning maxim. It's called, it's caught more than taught. You guys heard that before? Or imitation is the highest form of compliment. Probably heard that before. Paul wanting the church at Corinth not only to remember that he was the founder of the church, the father there, but to remember the relationship that sons follow in their father's footsteps. Sons follow in their father's footsteps. Why is it so many sons end up having the same vocation as their dad? It's interesting. Not all. And we live in kind of in a modern way in which, you know, it's not so much on you guys today to have that, because you have so many other things available, going to college and things like that. But you go back 150 years or so, mainly you might have been locked into what your dad. If your dad owned a farm, you probably took over the farm. If your dad was a school teacher or whatever, you might follow along. It was like that even for a long time, even on the police department. I can go to the Marion Police Department today and I can show you 3 or 4 sons of officers that had served beforehand. And so there's this idea of following in your father's footsteps. That's a good thing. And what about Jesus? Even Jesus's ministry. What happened before he was in, you know, like we call full-time Christian service, you know? What was he doing? It says he was a carpenter. Oh, where did he get learned? How did he? Oh, there's my bad grammar coming out. Where did he get learned? That's bad. Right? Forgive me for that. Where did he learn how to become a carpenter? Right? His dad, Joseph, right, taught him. Oh, is this the carpenter's son? Remember they said that there in the Gospels, right? So he was taking up that idea and being, he was even submitted to be trained by his earthly father. So think about all that you know, all the things that you do. Think about where that comes from. Did you formally learn it? Or has it come by imitation? And not from formal teaching. You know, there's many times I sit there, I got 2 kids here today, so I don't want to embarrass them. But many times when, you know, they do something or whatever, and I'll blurt out something. Hey, stop that, or don't do that. And I'll be like, sound like Joel, my dad. Right? That's exactly what my dad would have said to them. Where'd that come from? How did I get that? He never sat down and said, well, when your kids do this, I want you to say this. Right? He never said that to me. It's just from imitating him. I I love World War II. If I could do anything, I love to study history, especially World War II. I do a lot. When I was a little kid, my mom and dad would buy me those Time Life books, World War II, and I'd learn all about the different airplane ships, armies, tanks, all those weapons, all that kind of stuff. It really fascinates me to this day. And so when I try to vegetate a little bit, right, kind of go away in my own little world, I'm usually watching some type of or book, reading about a general, or watching some type of World War II video. So the other day, I was watching this video, and in the middle of the video, I was like, hey, that's exactly what Paul was talking about, which is kind of odd because it had to do with how Germany taught its pilots, and it was about the Messerschmitt ME-109, right? And so in this video, it started talking about this airplane and how prolific it was. It was one of the top fighters in 1938-39 and went all the way to 1945. About 3 million different planes were made. Anyhow, if you're a pilot in World War II, if you shoot down 5 planes, you're considered an ace, okay? And that must be a difficult thing to do. But Germany had several men who had shot down over 100 planes, and they had 2 men specifically that had shot down 350 planes all on the Eastern Front. So they were shooting down a lot of Russian planes back then. And so what they did, and that, by the way, is the highest in aviation history, 350, one pilot, okay? So what they did was when they would get these new pilots that would come in, the German ace would take 3 or 4 planes up with them of their new pilots' training, and he would ask them to imitate everything that he did in his Messerschmitt. If he went into a roll, or if he pulled up, he went into a dive, peeled off. They were to do exactly what they saw the ace doing. In fact, if when they would go into combat, what they would do was they let the ace go ahead of them. And sometimes, I don't know if you've ever seen these Messerschmitts, the ace is designated by a large yellow strip of paint that goes all the way to the propeller. That was the guy that was the lead guy of the ace. And he would go in, and they would hang back, right, doing cover form and watching the ace and how he was able to shoot down these planes, right, which also became a witness for their totals, right? Imitation. Imitation. It was more about going up and learning that than sitting in a classroom. Okay? Exactly what Paul is talking about here. We had people like that even in our own. Greg Boynton, called Pappy, was a Marine Corps, 28 kills. And his training was very much the same. And his men took on the character of their leader, Pappy Boynton. So think about that long list then I just read to you. Paul being our leader. That's the character he wants the church at Corinth to take on. He's not only just saying this to them, but he's demonstrating it through his life. These are actual things that he went through. And he wants them to have that type of attitude and not this type of pridefulness that many were living in that day and age. But today, what happens? You watch modern TV, you watch any type of media, and really the father is the one that's being laughed at the most, is it not? There's an attack that comes on the fathers of today as being irrelevant, out of touch, not knowing anything. And I want you to know that that's a spiritual attack of the headship of the family. And it's not by coincidence that our country or society is doing that. It's doing it because it wants to have the children to them. They want to be able to be the influencers. They want to be the ones imitated. And so now you have all kinds of children who have either lost their father because of divorce or all different kinds of things that have happened. And you see what's going on through the children of our country. Who are they imitating? Not their dad, because he's been attacked, been denigrated. Doesn't have the status like he used to in this society. And it's real easy for society to put somebody else in there. Imitate this guy. who might be gay or homosexual or whatever. Just a very easy way to cloud and confuse the minds of children. People might say it's not exciting. I don't want to be my dad. I want to be my own individual. But is that what God wants? Think about it. God took Adam and Eve. He put them in a perfect garden before the fall. He walked with them in the cool of the night so they had somebody that they could imitate and know. There was special revelation going on in the garden. And they were told to multiply and be fruitful and multiply. And as they walked after Christ and walked with him, their children were to do the same. So that it was passing on what it means to be a lover of God, to be one of his people. But something happened, and you know what happened? They fell. They sinned. Adam wasn't doing what he was supposed to do. He's standing there letting Eve do whatever. He didn't intercede and say, hey, hold on a second. God's told us that we're not supposed to eat this fruit. Eve was like, we're going to be like gods. And the fall took place. And then what happened to the children? How did Cain know to kill Abel? Did he have a dream? This pop in his head? No, because their children started not imitating people who were perfect, but they started imitating sinners. And even in that early fall, early in the sense of that was the only people living, murder came. See how easy it is? See how corrupting sin is? It's not just because you're born in a sin. You are. You're a sinner upon birth. But you also have help by sinful parents. And that really gets at another point tonight, today. What are you imitating, and how is that being displayed to your family, to your children? What are you imitating, and how is that being conveyed or demonstrated to your family? I was doing some marriage counseling just the other day, and I was talking to these two people that are wanting they want to get married, they're engaged, and you know how it is when you're engaged and you're all in love. You don't really think about all these other circumstances, just can't wait to get to have the rings put on and, make that kiss, and we're going to have this great life together. And we hope that and pray that that does happen. But I used some of this imitation philosophy to try to get them to understand that as they grow, as they come together, they're going to have children, right? They're going to have a relationship with one another. And what are they imitating? Who are they imitating? Jesus says for the man, the husband, to lay down his life like Christ laid down his life for the church. Right? And the wife is to submit and to follow that leadership. That's an imitation, imitating Christ. And children are coming. I don't mean to belabor the point, but you guys, the Christmas season's coming. And we rent this this little area there. It's called the Tree of Life. It's a bookstore, Christian bookstore, whatever, there in Marion. And I've never preached before with Christmas trees behind me. Now, I understand, the position of the Reformed on Christmas trees, manger scenes, things like that. But these Christians, they really endorse the whole Christmas season. So we had the Christmas trees there. So I thought this would be a really good illustration. It might not work so much here, but follow along with me, okay? You guys ever watched that movie, The Christmas Story? We're getting close to the Christmas season. Christmas Story. Ralphie, right? Okay. And you remember that time when Ralphie was out helping his dad change the tire of his car, right? They're coming home with the Christmas tree on their car on the top, and boom, pop, the tire pops. So the narrator, looking back on Ralphie's life, said, my dad was an excellent. He could have worked at the Indy 500. He was so fast in changing tires. And the mom goes, hey, why don't you go help your dad change that tire? So Ralphie slips out, goes around the side, and he goes, what are you doing here? He goes, mom asked me to help you. He's like, okay, here, hold the hubcap. So he's holding the hubcap in his hand, and he's taking those lug nuts off as he's changing the tire. And all of a sudden, boom, his dad hits the thing there, and the lug nuts go flying, hits the hubcap. And what does Ralphie do? He says a bad word, guys, right? Right? And in the movie, it's the king of all bad words, he says. And so he says, "Where did you learn that from?" And he gets back in the car and his mom takes him and they talk about it or whatever. His mom can't believe he said that word, gets home, and he puts Lifebuoy soap in his mouth. And he pulls it out and he says, "Where did you learn that from?" And he said, "Yeah, I panicked. I didn't know what to say. I had actually learned it from his dad, but he didn't want to say, my dad taught me that." So he said, "Schwartz," right? Puts the Lifebuoy back in, and his mom calls Schwartz, and he gets his spanking too. Imitation. Imitation. Learning by imitation. Remember the influence that you have on people by imitation. It's powerful. It's powerful. So as far as you can, we're encouraged here in this passage of Scripture, as I bring this to a close, we're to imitate Christ. We're to imitate Christ. And Paul says, imitate me. So how do we reconcile that? You know, in John 5, I told you about that. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless he sees unless he sees what his Father's doing. And whatever his Father does, these things the Son does in like manner." It's a counterintuitive principle. It's a counterintuitive principle here. That as far as Paul is living for Christ, we're to follow that example because it's Christ's example. I'm going to end with a quote from a guy that comments on this passage of Scripture, which I felt like really hits the nail on the head. He says this: "It is sobering to compare Paul's resume in verses 9 through 13 here in chapter 4 with what is usually presented to modern congregation. One wonders how many congregations would hire someone like Paul, who touts his weakness in personal presence, his desire to find and stir up trouble, his run-ins with the law, and his lack of skill so often valued today in the modern preacher, namely good oral form, verbal eloquence, powerful delivery, and meaningful gestures. I suspect that all too often we elevate our ministers using the Corinthian, not the Pauline criteria. In doing so, we too have bought into the world's dominant vision of what it means to be wise and powerful and of great worth, and have, like the Corinthians, made void the preaching of the cross. The wisdom of the cross is a message not about strength instead of weakness, but in fact about power through weakness, through sacrifice, self-sacrificial behavior, through reliance on God's power to work through us. It is not about human power to manipulate a situation. Until we learn the meaning of the words, then I was weak, or when I was weak, then I was strong. Or until we learn what it means to empty self and be full of Christ, we will continue to misread Paul's theology of leadership, status, power, and wisdom. Until then, the church will continue to play the game of power politics with ministry, an all too human and all too Corinthian game." The example that we see here in this book is an example that we're all to follow. I can't, and I think this is part of the problem with preachers today, that they think that they can take the place of Paul here. There's no doubt that as a teaching elder, I have influence. And people, in some regard, should imitate the preacher or the pastor. But we're not to take the place. And that was what's going on in the church here. People were trying to take the place of the apostle. And that's arrogant. Only by sacrifice and only by giving your life for others is that how we can match up close to Christ. My office is different than that of Paul. If you read Burkhoff in his Systematic Theology about extraordinary offices and ordinary offices in the church, he says this: "An extraordinary office is that the apostles had a special task of laying the foundation for the church of all ages. It is only through their word that believers of all following all ages have communion with Christ. Hence, they are apostles of the church in the present day, as well as they are apostles of the primitive church. So this example, today, the Apostle Paul is preaching to you to say, follow my example. He's our apostle. And if you went back through the history of belief, even in the Western world, you would follow that tree of life all the way back somewhere to Paul's ministry. That's how far he's reached, even to this very day. So knowing that, how will you respond? One way that we do respond through that ministry of making that example and imitating it is through this table here that's before you. Jesus talks about that. I'm going to read a passage of Scripture that says, do this in remembrance of me. And he gives on the day of Passover, which I'll read out of the book of Luke. He actually demonstrates what to do, how to imitate him. And that it's an important meal. So even after we're done preaching, we have another presentation of the gospel that sets before you that we're imitating through the power of the Holy Spirit through Christ. He must think that that's a powerful way to teach, because he wouldn't have instituted it as a sacrament if it wasn't. It's a powerful way to follow Christ, to know that you have come to a table that's invitation only, meaning through election and through sanctification, through asking God to forgive you of your sins and to do these things until he comes again. Let's pray and ask God to help us. Our Father in heaven, as we humbly stand before your throne today, we ask, Lord, that you would guide and direct your church. That these things that have been listed here and in other places of Scripture that call upon a selfless behavior, that call upon us to lay our life down, to preach the gospel, to see your power demonstrated among the people we live with and in, and when it comes to society. Only you can do that. So help us to empty ourselves. Help us to get rid of our pride. And help us to rely upon not our gifts and talents, but upon you alone. And Jesus, we ask that you would help us as we demonstrate this table today, that it would reflect what you accomplished on the cross, and that it would be pleasing in your sight, that you would be our shield, and that you would be our sun, and that your face would shine upon us tonight, and that you would bless your people. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's look at Psalm 89, Selection A. Is that right? Am I following this right? Okay. Psalm 89, Selection A. We'll stand up and I'll have Ben come and lead us in that. I don't have a psalter up here, so.